If you were here this morning, we did a little different than normal. We went, we'd finished Ephesians, and before we get into where we're going next, we kind of took a little bit of time looking at David. And I was in 1 Samuel, and I'm going to go back there because I want to continue a little bit further. There's a few more things that stuck out to me. So 1 Samuel, we were in chapter 16. And remember, Saul was king, but he was disobedient. In several instances, sacrificing when he should have waited, not destroying the Amalekites. And again, I had a discussion with Al about this afterwards, and I didn't mention it this morning, but one of the issues with the Amalekites, because it is a difficult passage, because he tells them, I want you to wipe them all out, man, woman, child, animals, everything, leave none left. And of course, from typological standpoint, they are a type of the flesh. But also, the Amalekites, the name is kind of the plural of the word for giant. And if, not to get too weird, but if you go back into Genesis 6 and you look at what happened around the time of the flood, there was some weird stuff that happened with giants. It appears as if it was a satanic attempt at the gene pool. And God destroyed them with a flood. There was some fallen angel aspect tied in there. And again, I don't want to get too weird, but that was part of it. And pretty much God always said, I want them all wiped out. I do not want the giants left around, whether they were some kind of crossbreed or what they were. So that might have been part of it as well. But David had been anointed king. Of course, he's not king yet. He'd be anointed as the next king. Said that he was a man after God's own heart. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And we said in verse 13, Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up, went to Ramah. And then to kind of pick up where we left off, this is another interesting verse. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servants said unto him, Behold now, an evil spirit from God troubles you. Let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man who is a cunning player on a harp, and it'll come to pass when the evil spirit from God is upon thee that he'll play with his hand, and you'll be well. And Saul said to his servants, Provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. Saul, and again, the Old Testament, they had a different relationship with God than we do. You had the Holy Spirit coming upon people and coming upon them for empowering them for service. And certainly we see that in the prophets and the judges and some of them, the Spirit of God coming upon them for tasks. But we don't have the indwelling of the Spirit. That didn't happen until the New Testament where, you know, God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. When David prays, take not your Holy Spirit from me, it was a possibility. Because that's what happened with Saul. That's what happened with Samson. I mean, one of the scariest verses for me in the Old Testament is Samson, after he's continually violated everything God has told him to do, says finally, you know, he knew not that the Spirit had left him. And he got up and thought he'd shake himself as before. And, you know, but at this point, he'd already given everything away and the Spirit was gone. Well, the Spirit leaves Saul. This is what some people find troubling, is that an evil spirit, I mean, I have a hard time with the idea of an evil spirit coming and messing with him. It's that it's an evil spirit from the Lord. The Lord sent an evil spirit to mess with Saul? Yeah, apparently. How does that work? Well, there are some instances, again, in the Old Testament. Like a real good example is, there are two verses, and you don't have to go there. One's at the beginning of 1 Chronicles 21. The other one is in 2 Samuel 24. And they cover the same event. When David gets lifted up with pride and decides that he's going to have a census to find out how strong his army is. Right? You read the account in Samuel, or excuse me, you read the account in Chronicles, and it says that Satan prompted him to do that. Satan prompted him to number it, to count his strength. You read it in Samuel and it says God did. Now, wait a minute. How can God do it if Satan did it? Well, it's like, you know, if there's a famous piece of artwork at an auction and I give you $1 million because, you know, I'm loaded like that, and I give you $1 million and say, go buy that for me, and you go to the auction and you bid on it and you win it, who bought the painting? Well, you did. Well, I did. Well, you did. Well, I did. And they both can be true. I believe when I look at this, the enemy is always looking to kill, steal, and destroy any opportunity he can get. And an evil spirit will tear into anybody he can whenever he has a chance to do it. And I believe the Lord allowed it in this opportunity. Certainly the evil spirit was willing. And, you know, ultimately his plans are accomplished. But he's troubled by this evil spirit. How, we're not exactly sure. What does that look like? But it seems obvious to both Saul and everybody around him that when this happens, he's being tormented and there's some other entity involved. And for whatever reason, they think, you know, if somebody shows up and plays a little worship music, he'll probably calm right down. And it's interesting that it's an opportunity to bring David onto the scene. Verse 18, then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that's cunning and playing and a mighty valiant man and a man of war and prudent in matters and a comely person, and the Lord is with him. He's got quite a little PR agent right there in verse 18. Somebody is a David fan, and he says, well, I've heard about this guy. The Lord's with him, and he can play. So wherefore Saul sent messengers unto Jesse and said, send me David thy son, this is interesting to me, which is with the sheep. Now earlier in the chapter, Samuel, the prophet, had shown up, anointed him, and said, basically, you're going to be the next king. Now whether David was the only one who knew it, which he obviously did, whether his brothers, I don't think his father and brothers and everybody got it, but I don't know about you, if somebody had just made me king, last place you're going to find me is in the barn watching sheep. I mean, Dad, I'm the king. Perhaps you didn't hear what he said in my ear. Let me tell you, I'm the next king. King doesn't watch sheep, right? Not David. Whatever. Next king. I'm going to go back out and watch sheep. That's what I'm supposed to do right now. And we see him multiple times going back and watching sheep, going back and watching sheep. After this, he's going to go back again and watch sheep, and then he's going to come out and visit his brothers who are on the battlefield. But that's one of the things about David. In fact, it's one of the things that you find about most all of the men and women of God who are being used is that they're busy working and doing whatever. Even Jesus, he worked for how many years as a carpenter before he finally came to the spotlight when his moment happened. It's a good thing. It's an honorable thing. His thing was watching sheep, so he did it faithfully. And Jesse takes a donkey laden with bread and a bottle of wine, a kid. He sends him by David, his son, to Saul. David came to Saul, stood before him, loved him greatly, became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David, I pray thee, stand before me. He's found favor in my sight. And it came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took a harp, played with his hand, did a little worship tune, some Chris Tomlin, David Crowder, whatever. He was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him. Now, the Philistines. We come to chapter 17. And look, this has got to be one of the most familiar stories. Everybody who doesn't even know anything, been to Sunday school once in their life, they know about David and Goliath, right? I mean, everybody knows something about the story of David and Goliath. But it's important to realize there's a whole lot more going on here than just the story of David and Goliath. There are types and pictures. You know, I read the verse this morning from Revelation where Jesus at the end of the book says, behold, I am the root and the offspring of Jesse. This was part of the plan. This whole thing, and I'll try to draw out some of the analogies. In many ways, what's going on here is an analogy for all of the human race. In some ways, I think Israel is an analogy for what's going on in the church in a large way. But let's look what it says. It says, now the Philistines gathered together their armies to battle, and were gathered together at Shoco, which belongeth to Judah, and pitched between Shoco and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. Not sure exactly how that's pronounced. But of course that makes perfect sense to you because you're so familiar with the topography over there that when I say Ephes-Damim, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You just, no. Well, it's interesting. The name Ephes-Damim, it means a boundary of blood. And I find it interesting that the battle line is drawn at the boundary of blood. The Philistines don't go any further than the boundary of blood, and that the son of David defeats them at the boundary of blood. one of the sad commentaries on Israel at this point is right in the middle of verse 1 there, because it says the land that they're in belongs to Judah, but the Philistines are in it, which means there was land that was supposed to be for them that had been ceded over to the enemy. Now, if you're familiar with this story, the Israel army is paralyzed and powerless, and the reason why is because their leader, through compromise and disobedience, has lost the anointing of the Holy Spirit and has no moral authority, has no confidence in God. In fact, God's already said that he's taken the kingdom from him, so he can't do anything. And it's all because of disobedience that they're in a place where they have given up land that should be theirs, and the enemy is there, and they're helpless. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together and pitched by the valley of Elah, and they set the battle in array against the Philistines. It says that a few times in here, how they set the battle in array, they got everything lined up. What I'm noticing about them is what I see a lot of times in the church, is they're very organized. What they lack in spiritual power, they make up for in organization. Like if we just have enough of the right programs and we just get everything lined up right and we'll do it like we're supposed to do it, because that's how the machine goes. And so if we can look like we're at war or be ready for war, then we can really do something in and of ourselves. But it's, you know, they've got organization, they've got resources, but they're ineffective and they're powerless because of disobedience, specifically within the people, but more specifically within the leadership. So there they are all together. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits, a cubit is roughly defined as the distance between a man's end of his middle finger and his elbow. It's about 1.5 feet. And a span is the distance between your thumb and your index finger when it's stretched out, which is 5 or 6 inches, depending on your hands. Probably 3 if you're Al's hands, but if normal hands, 5 or 6. Same with that. I mean, your Goliath would only be about 5 feet tall, right? Is that what? But if it's an 18-inch cubit and a 6-inch span, Goliath's 10 feet tall. But he's not 10 feet tall like these guys in the NBA that are maybe mid 7.5 feet tall, a lot of them. You know, when they get really tall, and by and large, they tend to be, there's a, like a growth, you know, they've got their overabundance in their pituitary gland or whatever, so they've got abnormal growth, and usually they can barely walk, they're in crutches, everything continues to grow, so they're weak. This is a 10-foot tall guy who's well-proportioned and put together. I mean, he's a champion. He's magnificent. He's a specimen. Imagine if a 5-foot guy who's really well put together, muscular, jack, just a 5-foot guy probably would go like 180, right? And really well put together 5-foot guy. Double that. This guy probably goes 350 to 400 pounds. His head, at the top of his head, is the top of the basketball rim, okay? He's proportionally probably double in strength, in speed, and everything else as your average human. And he's been trained to fight since he was a little boy. He is stunning. He has a helmet of brass upon his head. So, and again, this is the day, you know, today, after Samuel Colt, all men are equal, right? He came on the scene and allowed us to kill from a distance. Back in this day, it was all close and personal. You're getting mano a mano with somebody. So when you've got a 10-foot tall guy, and he's huge, and he's covered, look at his armor. He's got a helmet of brass upon his head. He was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat of mail was 5,000 shekels of brass, depending on how you measure that. Just his little plates of armor to keep the arrows and stuff off was 125 to 175 pounds. That he wore is like a shirt, okay? He's huge. He's got greaves of brass upon his legs, you know, because that's where everybody's going to be chopping at him, because he's 10 feet and they're all 5, so he's got to have his shins protected. He's got a target of brass between his shoulders, because anybody who hopes to beat him is going to take a shot in his back. They're not going to do it face on, obviously. The staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. The spearhead weighed 600 shekels of iron, and one bearing the shield went before him. That's the head of his spear was, depending again on how you weigh some of these things, 15 to 20 pounds. 15 to 20 pounds on one end. So the spear's got to weigh at least that. So he's got, he's probably got 30 to 40 pounds worth of spear. Now, just because I try to please Al whenever I do a Bible study, I went and looked at ballistics because I was kind of curious, what kind of stopping power is in a 30-pound spear thrown by a huge guy? On a heavy spear, today's considered a heavy spear is 5 pounds. There's a light spear, which is about 2. But with a heavy spear, 5 pounds, and at the speed that it's normally thrown, it's about 37 feet per second is what the average man, I guess, throws the heavy spear, 37 feet per second. Let's us just assume that Goliath is throwing his heavy spear at the same average speed, which is probably generous, only his weighs 6 times as much. The heavy spear of today has foot-pounds of about 106 foot-pounds. What does that mean? That's the power it hits with. Well, if Goliath was 6 times as heavy as that, 30 pounds, he would have 6 times as much foot-pounds of stopping power on his spear, which would be about 635, 636. For comparison, a 357 has 583 foot-pounds. So he's got a spear that hits you harder than a 357 Magnum when he throws it. You don't want any part of this guy, right? You don't want to go out anywhere near this guy. This is not a guy you fight. He's awesome. He's magnificent. He stands out there shining like the sun between all of these people. Everybody can see him. There's no mechanized weapons. It's quiet. He stands out there and he cries to the armies of Israel and he says, "Why are you come out to set your battle in array? Am I not a Philistine and you are the servants to Saul?" And see, part of the problem of the Israelites is they are servants to Saul, because he was not leading them any place that he wasn't going himself. And in the same way that they were he was disobedient, they were too. And that was part of the problem. He says, "You're servants of Saul. Choose a man for you and let him come down to me. And if he be able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then shall you be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Now his idea is, look, we don't need to do this whole battle thing. Let's just do representative. I'm more than willing to be the Philistines' champion. Pick a man. Pick somebody big from your side to represent you. And two of us will fight in a representative sort of way. And whatever happens to us, the representatives, will carry over onto everybody else so that if I lose and the Philistines will lose with me, and if I win, then they'll win with me. We'll do it that way. And of course, when you look at this, ultimately, if David is a type and a shadow of Christ, really, Goliath is a type of the devil. Saul is a type of Adam. And Saul started out well. Saul started out anointed by God, but then through disobedience, he lost it. And at that point, he was powerless. He had no opportunity to defeat this giant who was obviously more powerful than he was. And what he needed was a man. He needed somebody to step in and fight for him. And see, this is going to be scary. Look at verse 11. It says, "When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Now, we had covered this morning back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, when Saul was picked, his description, part of it was that he was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in Israel. So when you got a 10-foot guy come out and say, "Send me your biggest one," everybody's looking around at Saul. But he knows, I got no shot. If I go out there, I'm done. God's left me. I'm not going to fight this guy. Let's just organize. Maybe we'll just get in ranks and that'll scare him away and we can do it that. We'll just organize and get some more resources. And the spirit had departed from compromise. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. And he had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. And the 3 eldest sons of Jesse went and followed Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons that went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went and returned from Saul. He had been in the palace. He was an armor bearer. He was now chief musician to the king. and he goes home to feed sheep in Bethlehem. Well, the Philistine drew near morning and evening and presented himself for 40 days. 40 days, every day. He goes out there, he defies them. It's funny because he says, I defy Israel, the armies of Israel. You remember what Israel means? Jacob's name used to be Jacob, which meant supplanter, heel catcher. And then eventually when he tapped out, he was renamed by God Israel, which means governed by God. And here is this Philistine defying those who were governed by God. 40 days. 40 days comes up a lot in Scripture, and it's usually a number signifying what? 40 days it rained. 40 days they were in the wilderness. Jesus was in there tempted 40 days. It's either judgment or temptation. And they're being goaded on and judged for 40 days as powerless. And Jesse, the father, said to David, his son, take now for your brethren, go to your brothers, an ephah of parched corn and 10 loaves, and run to the camp, your brethren. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand, and look how your brethren fare, and take the pledge. The father sends the son to check on the brothers. And Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose up early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. They did this every day and yelled at each other for whatever reason. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and he ran into the army, and he came and he saluted his brethren. And it just so happens, right, just so happens, that as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, and out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words, and David heard him. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore, your translation might say dreadfully afraid. Because don't make eye contact, because he might call me out, right? I mean, somebody's going to be a champion. Saul's not going to do it. And if we look at him, he might actually pick, like, you, come out. You know, so we can't. So they're all quaking in their boots. And the men of Israel said, have you seen the man that's come up? Surely to defy Israel he's come up. And it shall be, this is sad, that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in all Israel. The king at this point, because he doesn't have the spiritual authority to actually deal with their problems, decides to try to buy someone, and he appeals to him how? With money and with women and tax-free. We'll make him rich, and then we won't even make him pay taxes. And we'll give him my daughter. Now, if you know his daughter, Michael, that's not such a great thing. He probably figures, look, it's going to take somebody who could kill a giant to deal with my daughter, so I'm going to take advantage of this to pass her off. But, but again, he decides to turn to carnal enticements and tries to appeal to their flesh to get them to do something spiritual that he's unable to do. Sounds like the church sometimes. Not this one, of course. Other churches, right? It's not. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What? He said he'd offer what? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? You're offering what? Why? He's defying God. And you got to offer me money? I don't get it. That's who cares about that? Listen to what he's saying. Who cares about what I'll get, if someone will get if they do it? Look what he's doing if we don't stop him. And that's David's heart. You know, he's a man after God's own heart, and he likes God's reputation. And the last thing he wants is somebody up there running his mouth. And the people answered him after this manner, saying, so shall it be done to the man that kills him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why'd you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Shouldn't you be back watching the sheep, boy? Interesting. The father sends the son to his brothers. The brothers reject him. Some significance, maybe. I don't know. I know your pride and your naughtiness of your heart, for you're come down that you might see the battle. You're just, it's like you're going to NASCAR because you just want to see a wreck. That's the only reason why you're here. You know, you're down and you're all prideful, running your mouth. Of course, when, you know, you're too afraid to, because of compromise, the last thing you want is somebody, especially your younger brother, showing up and telling you to be courageous. And David said, as every brother says to his brother, what do I do now? You know, I mean, you can see it. This is, is there not a cause? What have I done? Did I say anything wrong? There's a reason. There's a cause. Why aren't we doing something about this? And he turned from him to another, and he spoke after the same manner, and the people answered him again the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And it's not like David's running his mouth and he's saying, I'd take care of that. He's not doing that. He's like, this is wrong. We need to stand up to him. Because there is a cause, because he's defying the armies of the living God, and that can't be allowed to stand. We need to, you know, and David is not trying to say someone else should. He's saying he would, and he's not bragging. And it's like, eventually, word gets around that someone actually says, I would be willing to fight him. And they go to Saul, and they say, well, I got good news and bad news. The good news is someone is actually willing to fight him. The bad news is he's a kid. He's a shepherd kid, you know. He's here. He's got his sticks with him, and it's the only one in the whole army that's willing to even face this guy as a boy. And David, verse 32, says to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Again, not someone should go. I will go. And Saul says to David, you're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth, and he is a man from his youth. David, you're not able. You're a boy. He is huge. He's always been a fighting man. You're completely overmatched. You are not able to do this. And David says to Saul, look, your servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. I don't know about you. Have you ever seen a lion up close? I've been to the Philadelphia Zoo a few times. Not close enough. Thankfully, there was a moat and a fence. An adult lion goes from like 350 to 550 pounds, male lion. Big. Scary. If you ever see one, even the ones in the zoo know they're bad, right? They are just rippling and they're just lazy. And every once in a while, they'll let out those roar. I mean, you hear it all over the zoo. They're just, and they know. I mean, I'm looking at this thing laying there, and he's got his lionesses all around him, and I'm thinking, that's only about 10, 12 feet of moat. I'm thinking he can clear that. And he's looking at me like, yeah, I could come eat you, but it'd be a lot of effort, and you're not worth it. And if I'm watching the sheep, I got 100 sheep, a lion takes one, I'm thinking 99 is still an A in my book. 99% is an A, right? I mean, I am my father. It's my father's sheep, right? So if I go to dad and say, Dad, a lion came, and it was me, your son, or one of those sheep, dad's going to understand, right? Not David. A lion comes. Imagine what a 500-pound cat can do. Have you ever had a cat go nuts on you before? I don't like to recommend, I almost never recommend anybody watch anything, because whenever I do, you know, it's going to offend somebody. But if you happen to have access to the internet at some point, just go to YouTube and look for Pinky Pet of the Week. And it's a public service announcement that was filmed where an animal shelter every day would do something at the end of the news, and they would say, oh, this is the pet of the week, and they had the animal control officer there, and he'd show the pet. And it's the animal control officer, and he's got this cat, Pinky, a very loving cat, the so-and-so animal shelter pet of the week. And then all of a sudden, the cat loses its mind, and it's on a leash, and it's just like dancing all over the, you know, it's just going. And he's like, ooh, got a wildcat here, you know, and they keep the camera running. And then this cat runs between his legs and runs again and climbs up his leg and goes right into the inner part of his thigh. He's like, ah, you know, and you see him going for the gun. I mean, he wants to shoot this cat. He's still on camera, and it's just a little cat, right? And a 500-pound cat would, if I had to go between a 10-foot man and a 500-pound cat, I'm going for the 10-foot man, because I figure I get a shot. I mean, David, as a boy, has a lion come, take a sheep. He says, I went out after him, and I smote him. I knocked him down, and I took it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, because I didn't kill it first blow, he got up. He says, I grabbed him by the beard, and I smote him and slew him. I grabbed a lion by the beard, put the knuckles to it. And I mean, can you imagine? Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. Now, had it been me, and I had managed to kill a lion and a bear, I wouldn't need to be telling Saul this story because everybody would know this story, right? I would have the lion and the bear mounted at my house. I would have been in the paper, and I would have been, Steve, but you can call me, I killed a lion and a bear. I mean, I would have told everybody. Nobody knows about this, but David and God, as he was out in the world, he just did it. It was part of my job. They came, I went, took this thing out, brought my sheep back. You didn't take my dad's sheep. I mean, 16-year-old boy. Your servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. It's not me. I'm not anything special. But it's God that he's the one he's fighting against. And David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul says to David, go, the Lord be with you. I mean, that's something. If you really did that, you go. And Saul, he's so sad. I mean, first he's trying to entice him with fleshly things. Now he's trying to arm him after fleshly means. We're going to outflesh the flesh. We're going to, well, if you're going to compete in the arena of giants and armor, then you better be wearing some armor, and I got the best armor around. So Saul arms David with his armor, and he puts on a helmet of brass upon his head, and he armed him with a coat of mail. Now, David's a boy, 16 years old, and he's not that big. Saul's the tallest one in Israel, so he's at least, what, 6.5, 7 feet tall. So how do you suppose David is in a 7-footer's armor? I mean, he's, you know, completely useless. And David, you know, he puts all the stuff on. It says he girded in verse 39 the sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said to Saul, I cannot go with you, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. He's, you know, Saul, well, first of all, here's Saul. He's trying to outflesh the flesh. He's trying to emulate the enemy. And, of course, how often does the church do that, right? We just need to have music like the world and entertainment like the world and do everything else like the world, and then we'll lure them in because we'll be just like the world, and then only we'll do it better. We don't do it better. You know, the best bands are not in churches. There are some good bands in churches, but ultimately, the best bands are in the bar. And if you're really coming for a band, you might as well go to the bar because you'll hear better music. You know, that if that's your only reason is to have your flesh appealed to, you can't. God's way is completely different. He says, I haven't proved them. Now, David had proved his armor. He had proved his armor in private. He had proved his armor out in the wilderness. His armor was the Lord, not this stuff. I don't need this garbage on me. This didn't do me any good. I didn't have it in the lion and the bear. What was proved in secret was that the Lord would protect me. And he takes his staff in his hand, and he chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. Interesting, he agrees to go, and he starts to go, and he's unarmed until he's committed. I mean, he walks out with a stick and his slingshot and no ammunition as he walks out to meet the giant. It's not even like he's all armed up and powered up and all of that. He's committed to go. And see, it's funny because how many times do you feel like, well, I can't go serve the Lord because I don't have what I need. I haven't been equipped. I don't have all the right training. I don't have all the right equipment, all the right material. I don't know enough stuff. And yet he doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. And he gives you what you need when you need it, not beforehand. David knows the Lord's going to provide. I'm going to go, some rocks. I'll grab a few. He grabs 5 smooth stones. You know, and I've heard all kinds of, little sermons right there. The one interesting thing is like, why 5, you know, because he's going to do it in one. Does he plan on missing a few times? Maybe he doesn't, you know, he probably realizes I do miss from time to time, maybe. I don't think so. It does tell us in 1 Samuel 21 that Goliath has 4 brothers. Maybe he figures, well, once I take him out, the other 4 are going to come and I'll have to get them all. But whatever, he grabs 5. And he draws near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near to David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. This is not a fair fight. The man that bare the shield is bigger than David, right? And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, and ruddy and of a fair countenance. He wasn't even like a mean-looking little. He wasn't wiry. He was like a little doughy-eyed sissy boy. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And that's even worse than you might think, because that word right there, dog, Deuteronomy 23:18, it's a word that's used to mean a male temple prostitute. So he's basically saying, are you saying I'm a little effeminate, you know, something that's not that nice? And that's why you're sending out him with a stick? What do you think I am? I'm Goliath. I'm looking for a champion. You send me a little kid who's coming out here with a staff and some rocks. Are you kidding me? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, only, you know, you don't get to be 10 feet tall and sound like come to me. Come to me, little boy. I mean, he's got that voice, right? He says, come to me, and I'll give your flesh to the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. I am going to feed the birds and the animals with you, boy. Then said David to the Philistine, oh, yeah? No, he says, you come to me with a sword and a spear and with a shield, but you are severely underarmed, because I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you've defied. This day will the Lord deliver you into my hand. I will smite thee, and I'll take off your head. David, all you got some rocks and a stick. You thought this through, right? You're telling him you're going to cut his head off. What are you going to use? You don't even have a jackknife. You got sticks and a rock, you know, rocks and a stick. But he knows what's going on. He says, I'll give the carcasses of the host, not only of you. I'm not just going to take you today. All those guys behind you. David says, all of them. The carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day to the fowls of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. That why all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, and this is more important, I think, and that all this assembly, he says, I am doing this today so all the earth will know that there's a God of Israel, and that these guys, who are supposedly the army of Israel, will know that the Lord saves not with a sword or a spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he'll give you into our hands. See, they needed to know that. Problem was their king didn't tell them, because their king was caught up in compromise and had lost any spiritual authority that he had. They needed to be reminded. And it came to pass when the Philistines arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David, I like this kid, he hastens and he runs toward the army to meet the Philistine. He is going after the giant. He is running at the giant. The giant is probably thinking, it's almost like I quoted The Princess Bride this morning, right? I mean, there's too many similarities. It's like when you fight Fezzik. It's completely different when you only fight one. I'm used to fighting so many, you know? I mean, I'm not used to anybody charging me. I always try to get behind me and do something from my back. What? This kid is running at me? David put his hand in the bag, and he took from there a stone, and he slang it. And it smote the Philistine in his forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. Now, David, obviously talented, obviously skillful. This battle has absolutely nothing to do with any of those things, okay? At this point, David was following the prompting of God, defending the name of God, sending a message to the armies of God and to the world that there is a God to take out. All he has to do is get that thing in the air. It doesn't matter where he throws that. He could be facing the wrong way. He could like hold it too long and overthrow, and it would hit the ground and skip and take him. I mean, it doesn't matter what he does. All he has, because God is going to do this. He's just waiting for somebody to put a rock in the air. That's all it takes, is one person to trust him with reckless abandon, take whatever he's got. If he had nothing but pencils, all he'd have to do is throw a pencil, and it'd have taken him. And it's going right to the forehead, right between the eyes, right where everyone can see. And the stone sinks in. Now, you got two armies, okay? I don't know how big these rocks are. I'm sure they're not super big. But they got to be thinking, you know, and they see Goliath go down. And they're probably thinking, he's just playing with this kid. He's going to, Goliath, what a kidder. He's just going to go down, and then David's going to combine. He's just going to grab him and spank him and kill him. You know, that. And so David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore, David ran, and of course, they're all saying, grab him when he gets close. They're going to, you know, because the army's sitting there watching this. They see him go down. No way. No way. And then it says David ran and he stood on the Philistine. He climbs up on his back, right? It's a 10-foot guy. He's a mound of guy with a little boy, and David scales him like a big hill. And he takes out his sword, which I'm sure was not the easiest thing for him to lift, right? Because if he's got a 30-pound spear, his sword has got to be pretty awesome as well. And David grabs it and draws it out of its sheath, and he slays him, and he cuts off his head. At this point, they realize he's not faking. You know, you can fake falling down. You can't fake your head coming off. I think he's lost this one. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and of Judah arose, and they shouted, and they pursued the Philistines until they came to the valley, the gates of Ekron, and the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shamarim, even to Gath, even to Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents. Funny, Goliath, his god, the god of the Philistines, was Dagon. Shortly before this, you had Dagon idol standing up in its temple, and they brought in the ark. Remember when they captured it, and Dagon fell over on his face, and they propped him back up again, and he fell over again. Now you've got a servant of Dagon going down on his face. Interesting, another interesting thing when you think about it, and this is important, if this is types and shadows, and if David is representing Christ, and Saul is representing Adam, and the army is representing us, and we need a champion, the cool thing is, when he is your champion, whatever he wins, you win. He gets victory, they get victory. They didn't do anything. He did everything. All they had to do was be associated with him, and they win by default. And so they wipe them out, they chase them, they spoil their tents. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. And as you go through the story, and we're not going to read the rest of that part of it, David keeps his head for quite a while. He's walking around with his head. He's not putting it down. He's carrying it like a trophy. He's showing everybody this head. How big is a 10-foot-tall guy's head, you know? How nasty is it after a while? But he didn't keep the lion and the bear. Kept the dude's head. One more thing. It's in chapter 18, verse 1. It says, it came to pass when he'd made an end of speaking to Saul, and the soul of Jonathan, that would be Saul's son, was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. See, back in chapter 14, when Saul was leading things, and he still had some, you know, he was still somewhat spiritual at the time, somewhat, and was having victory and everything. His son Jonathan went out with his armor bearer, and there was a garrison of the Philistines, and he said, hey, let's go out. See what we can do. Because, you know, Jonathan says, God, it's not above him to save with many or with few. Maybe he'll fight for us. And we'll do this test. We'll go up, we'll call out to them, and if they say, we'll be down to deal with you, then we'll run. But if they say, well, come on up here, and we'll show you a thing or two, we'll go up there and fight, because that means the Lord's with us. And that's what happened. And he and this guy went in, and they fought through 20 guys and wiped out 20 guys. That's Jonathan. Now he sees David. Of course, his father is Saul, right? He is a member of that house. But then he sees David do what his dad has no ability to do. And he knows. Jonathan's a spiritual guy. And he sees something in David. And he said he loves him when he sees that. And notice what he does. It says, well, Saul took him that day and would let him go home no more to his father's house. He keeps him around. Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. And he gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. Now, Jonathan was a member of the king's household. He had earned medals and everything else for being a member of the army, for showing great valor. And then he sees David, and he loves David and everything David represents. And he takes everything that he has, and he gives it over to him in exchange to make a relationship, a covenant with David. It's like what Paul says in Philippians, you know, what things were gained to me, I count loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I mean, he is a type of what we should do. We should see Christ. We should fall in love with Christ. We should trade everything that we might have accomplished and we thought we were to be identified with him. It's a cool story. I want to be that guy, right? Don't we all want to, at some level, be David? Don't we want to be so bold in our faith that we're willing to just run out and charge a giant? Because look, at some point, we all face stuff. The thing is, we're going to face stuff like the lion and the bear. It's just you're going to face that stuff yourself. I mean, ultimately, there's no grandchildren in heaven. You can't coast in on anyone else's relationship. And you're going to face trials in life, and there is a time when your wife or your husband or your parents or your brothers or whoever's relationship will not get you through. It's got to be yours. It's got to be yours. You have to prove it yourself. You can't put on someone else's armor because that is not going to do it for you. It has to be yours, and it has to be something where you get to the place where you trust God wholeheartedly. You can't run at a giant publicly until you've dealt with the lion and the bear privately with God. Let's pray he'll make us bold. Lord, we thank you that you choose the foolish things. Lord, you don't take the toughest. You take the David. You take the boy. You don't use the best weapons. You use the ones that seem to make no sense. And Lord, that anybody whose heart is right before you, Lord, you will fight, you will defend, you will give victory. Lord, let us be those men and women, not the ones who are crippled by compromise, but the ones, Lord, who are right before you. Like the verses we read this morning, Lord, search us, know if there's any unclean way in us. Lord, hide your face from our sin, cover our iniquity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.